I wonder what kind of people you would like to see in church. I'm not going to ask you to tell it to the person next to you because it could get quite difficult, couldn't it? But it's interesting, isn't it, when you start thinking about who are the people I'd like to see in church and about the qualities that they might have and the gifts that we have. We often think about that in terms of what they've got to add or how good it would be, or maybe that it would be really great to have their tithing or other kinds of things. And it's just really interesting as you go back and look at God's people, and of course Isaiah is speaking to God's people, that one of the undercurrents is, well, what kind of people are they? Or in modern language, what kind of church are they? I find it kind of challenging when I went to Burundi earlier this year, and I went at a time when it was slightly mad to go, and the United Nations had pulled out the American embassy was closed, and the Foreign Office was saying, no, you can't go because it's essential service only, and you're not an essential service. Thanks. And it was weird because, of course, when the Americans pull out and the United Nations pull out, almost every mission agency was sending folk home. And they said, go back, go home. It's too unstable. It's too dangerous to go. And what was left as I went around was really meeting people was quite interesting. Because a lot of the people I met were people who, in Christian terms, would be deemed failures. There were people who'd had addiction problems. There were people who'd had relationship problems. There were people who had had issues with mission societies who just said, you weren't good enough. And yet all of these people somehow had found themselves there and were doing amazing things for God there. And possibly because none of the mission agencies wanted them, and therefore they'd gone on their own. When all the other mission agencies pulled out, they were left there. But it was really interesting because if you'd sat down and said, let me draw up a profile of the kind of people that we need to go into one of the neediest parts of the world, none of them would have been on the shortlist of who I would have sent. So often we think, don't we, that church has to be full of sorted people, people who have got it right. It's quite sobering when you read 1 Corinthians 1 when Paul talks about the church and he says not many of you are rich and not many of you are successful and wealthy and etc., etc. And we think, oh, well, that was, of course, the church in Corinth. They were all prostitutes. You know, oh dear, it's not us. And yet, the reality of how we think about church and how we think about each other, it impacts a little bit about how we understand what God is doing and who church is for. I'm plugging tonight, but I don't know if you've seen The Replacements. We're going to watch a couple of clips tonight. The Replacements is a really funny film about American football. You can have funny films around American football. It is understandable too. And it's interesting because it's set in a player strike. And so all the multimillionaire players and their Ferraris and Porsches are on strike. So they have to bring in a whole bunch of totally random and obscure people, most of whom are failures, have been given a chance, have ended up with addiction problems, with gambling problems, just not good enough. Some of them are in jail. And it's a film about what you do with a bunch of people like this. If you've not seen it, ask to borrow it. It's a really good film. But we'll see a few clips tonight. But you see, I think it's quite interesting because I wonder actually whether that's not a fairly good representation of what the church is like. If you have seen the film, you're thinking, I wonder which of those characters I am. Because the church is often thought of as, oh, it's full of good people. And so, you know, people say to me time and time again, oh, you know, I'm not good enough to go to church. I just want to say, actually, no, you are. Because it's vital, in a sense, that we understand the kinds of people that God deals with to understand the nature of what the gospel is about. So you may recall from chapter 42 that God had said, do you know what? You're not doing a great job. Let me introduce you to my servant. And of course, we know who that servant is. Chapter 42 then goes on. We didn't read it last week, but it then goes on to talk about why God's people are not good enough. and why he has to do something different. And he tells them things which are just, you know, just heartbreaking, I suspect, to behold. He says, you know what? You're just like a wooden carved statue. You're about as effective in sharing the gospel as a block of wood. He says, you know what? You don't listen to me. And when I do speak to you, you don't listen. And on the vague occasions when occasionally you might have heard what I want you to do, you don't do it anyway. And he says, that's why you're under my judgment. That's verses 18, 23, 24 and 26, if you flicked back into chapter 42. Because the issue as it's presented as at the end of chapter 42 is, Israel is God's problem. He has got this nation, he has got these people that he wants to be his witnesses to the nations. Remember how many times already, and it comes again in this chapter, so that the nations may see and know that I am God and I am alone. But Israel, his own people, is God's problem. What am I going to do with this bunch of misfits, this bunch of disobedient, unruly, not listening bunch of people? And they weren't all teenagers, promise. There were some of them were grown adults. So we know the answer from chapter 42. One of the answers to God's problem is he's introduced his servant. And of course, we're looking back and we know who that is. But interestingly, he also wants to say something else. And this is where chapter 43 begins. And remember, this has been spoken to a bunch of people who are disobedient, who fail God, who are idolatrous, who are as effective as a plank of wood. And he says, this is what I've got to say to you. I created you, Jacob. I formed you, Israel. I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. And he goes on and says, you know, we belong together. I will accompany you in the paths and the journey that you will go on. I will protect you. I will save you. And why does he do this? Well, he says this in verse 3. In verse 3, he says this. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. He says, do you know what? I am doing this not because of your worthiness, but because of my character and nature. I am a holy God, and therefore, yes, I do have to turn around and say, what you're doing is not right. But I'm not just a holy God, I'm also the Lord, your Saviour. He says, you are precious to me. I don't know if you've watched Lord of the Rings. If you watch Lord of the Rings, you know that there is right at the very end, sorry, this is a spoiler if you've not read the book, but right at the very end where Gollum bites off Frodo's finger and finally, he has his precious. And his desire for the precious is all-consuming. He can think of nothing else. And he dances a jig of delight. I won't do that for you here. That's just a relief for you, isn't it? He dances a jig of delight and he is so absorbed that he doesn't know what's coming next. And he has a bit of a sticky end. God doesn't have a bit of a sticky end. That's where the illusion fails, okay? But just that sense in which you can see that what God is saying is, you are like that. My love and my passion for you is all-consuming. I will go to the ends of my endurance for you because you are mine and I love you. That's quite staggering, isn't it? To hear the things that are said at the end of chapter 42 and then to hear those words of affirmation. But ultimately, it's the story of the Old Testament. God's people are faithless. They have momentary outbreaks of doing the right thing, but ultimately, they are faithless. But even though they are faithless, God is faithful. And that's at the heart of the gospel. It's not about their goodness or their worthiness. It's about God's grace and God saying, I will be faithful to my people. I will try and teach them. I will try and get their attention. I will try and listen. But even when they reject me, I will still work with my people to bring about something new. I will bring redemption out of failure. And so, having affirmed them of that, the scenario goes back to court in verse 8. Lead out those who have eyes but are blind. Of course, it's back into the courtroom that we started with in chapter 40. That what God is saying now is, do you know what? I am going to just again gather everybody together so that they can see that I am God. Because, I want not just Israel to know, but I want the nations. And it's so significant in Isaiah, because what Isaiah does is he changes the minds of people from, you know, God is only interested in God's people, to God is interested in the nations. And that is hugely significant in Isaiah, because what he's saying is, you know, if Israel is faithless, which they were, and the nations are faithless, then God will do the same for both. God is interested in people who are faithless. It's the miracle of redemption that counts. And so if you flip into Ephesians, you know, Paul writes about Jesus who came to those who were near and those who were far off. He brings Jew and Gentile together. He reconciles them in one body by his flesh on the cross, talking about Jesus. So Isaiah is introducing us that God isn't just the God of Israel, he is the God of all the Gentiles, which hopefully is good news. I don't know how many of you are Jewish, but if you're not, then it's good news. And he does this, as we've said, time and time again. If you look at verse 10, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, so that you may know and believe and understand that I am true. It's a constant theme. He wants them to see that what he is doing is true, his word is true, he's acting in history. And what is it that they see? They see that God is the only God and that he is the one who will redeem them. But he goes on to give us a little bit more about his character, as explained to them, and flip on to verse 12. I have revealed and saved and proclaim. I, not some foreign God amongst you. And God here explains his character. This is the way God works. God is a revealer, a saver, and a proclaimer. We saw that last week when we looked at the way the fact was God was going to reveal justice and his righteousness. He was actually going to bring it about, and actually he was going to equip his people to then proclaim it. It's the same cycle again and again. It's a deliberate pickup of the language and ideas we've had in chapter 42. This is the way God is. It's his nature. It's his nature to come amongst us and make us known. And that's really, really important, because it's important that we don't say, actually, do you know what, I'm a Christian because I'm really clever and I researched it and I found it all out. Or that actually I've sussed it because I know what it's all about and I know what to do. No, it starts off with God coming to us. I love that picture right back at the very beginning of the Bible when Adam and Eve are in the garden. And what is it? It's God who comes looking for them, not the other way around. God is the one who comes to us, who opens our eyes, who makes us see, who rescues us, who saves us, who buys us back. There is some incredible language in here about the fact that we are worth more to him than whole nations, and that he would sell whole nations for the love of his people. That's the way God is. That's the way God works. And I'm not going to go into detail, but from verses 14 onwards, Isaiah talks about how this is proving that God is right, how he's going to overcome evil and conquer Babylon, which is the embodiment of evil, and actually how he's going to bring about a new exodus. That's the new thing that God is doing. Very, very quick run through a chapter. But what I want to do is just to take a moment to actually think, what does that mean to us as we look back? What do we make of this? Because clearly we are not in the same position as Isaiah's hearers were. What is it that's going to build our faith so that we know actually what God's work in us is true? I want to suggest a few things to you. The first thing is, just marvel at God. Marvel at God. He is a holy God who has stepped down in the person of God the Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Saviour. Isn't it incredible that actually a God who is so mighty, who can do so much, should care? But this is God's nature. And marvel at God's heart for the broken and the lost and the confused and the failures of our society. And marvel actually that that is the way God works. And if you can marvel at the way God is, and to marvel at the fact that he is a God who has come to you and revealed himself to you, and it is God who has rescued you, go back and meditate on these words, not just written to Isaiah's people, but here in God's word to speak to us. Do not fear. I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. I will be with you. I am the Lord your God. And just meditate on what it means to know that God is the person you belong to, that he walks with you day by day, that he will protect you, that he's saved you at the cost of his own son. And if you're a Christian, I'd encourage you just to make that the center of your identity, so that who you are and what people think of you and what people say about you doesn't matter compared to what God says about you and who you are and your value to him. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, then think about this too. This is what it means to God to have you as one of his own. And think actually whether this is something that you would actually like to be part of and know for yourself. I think that's on a personal level. But there is also, I think, a practical level of how we live this out as a church. Two more things. I think the first one is to understand what God is about. It's so easy, isn't it, to think that actually God is just about the good people and the people who are sorted and his lovely, lovely church. You know, I think it's great, actually, that Penny and Andrew are going to Uganda, to a place that's remote, to a place where actually people don't particularly have much. And just their very, very presence there says, God is a God who cares. And as great as it is that they are going, that doesn't absolve us of our responsibility. What is our responsibility as a church? To understand what it means that God cares for the broken, the marginalized, those who don't get it right. What does it say to us about how we deal with one another when we upset each other, when we get it wrong? If forgiveness is at the heart of our community, and actually what we want is the best for God, not the best for ourselves. If we want the best for others because we want to do what is needed to get them to where they need to be. So often our expectation in church is that we're all good and we're all right and we're all proper. And that we have our importance through the things that we do. And of course we know that in church, in our secular life, don't we? That actually if you go to a job interview, you'll always say what you're really, really good at. And actually you try and hide under the carpet the things that you're not. And you just hope that they never, ever find out about it. But that's not always a bad thing. Had a friend of mine, he's a banker, forgive him. He was a banker and he spent a bit of time, he took a year out and he just had a bit of enough of banking. And he went and he's a pilot and he worked for some kind of, it's not Mission Aviation Fellowship, but it's the other one that carries medicines and other things around. And he was flying in and out of a grass strip in Congo. He came back, he now has a job with the French office for overseas development where he assesses projects and things. But he went to the interview, and at the end of the interview, the guy who was interviewing said to him, tell me about Captain Congo. A kind of Alan blanched, because he'd written a blog while he was in Congo for a year, and he blanched because he suddenly thought, oh God, this guy knows all about me. And he said, well, I didn't like to say it because, you know, actually, you know, it's not, you don't want to talk too much about some of the things that you do in your personal life. And the MD said, actually, this blog is why you've got the job, because I know where your heart is. I know where your heart is because I've read your blog. It's a warning to teenagers, okay? Everything you write is there forever. And every time you go for a job interview, they will see what's on your Facebook, but that's not the point. But the point is, it showed his heart. And actually, if he was going to work in overseas development, they could see actually he had a heart for it. What is it that people see in us? Do they see our heart? They see what matters to us? And does what matter to us, is that mirroring what matters to God? Understand what God is about, and therefore the things that we need to do that. And I think the final thing is, utilize the story. Hopefully, okay, you'll remember that. Marvel, meditate, understand, utilize. But utilize the story of what God has done for you. It's again, time and time again in here. Verse 10 again, and it comes later on in the chapter as well. You know, it's a court. He wants witnesses. But when you witness for Christ, when you're talking about who God is, remember that that story needs to be about what God has done for you. It's not about your brilliance. It's not about your training. It's not about the people that you might have met. At the heart of our story needs to be, I too was lost. I too am not good. I too find the wrong things, say the wrong things. I too fail. But actually knowing that, God has come to me. He loves me. He transforms me. He has given me his Spirit. And that's the story that we have to share. It is the most wonderful thing. And that's why so much of Isaiah has words like, you know, comfort, comfort, where we began with in chapter 40. Fear not appears in verse 3, in verse 2. Do not be afraid comes again in verse 5. Because he's saying, look, it's not about you and what you can do. It's about me. The story is about me and what I can do in and through you. And so the question is, will you be cooperative? Will you understand who you really are in God, in Christ, through what he has done for you? And will you live for him, and live for him day by day, wherever God takes you, whatever he asks of you? Will you tell his story rather than yours?